begin by reading Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. Would you please give careful attention to this? This is the Word of God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." May the Lord bless the preaching and hearing of His Word this evening. Now tonight, as I've said, I'd like for us to finish off this chapter, which has been called the Faith Chapter, in a kind of a grand finale of examples. Up to this point, we have seen what kinds of things can happen if we really trust in the Lord. And up to this point, all the examples we've seen have primarily been very positive examples, except for that persecution which always accompanies an act of God, a great work of God in history. Now, what we'll see this evening are a few more examples of triumphs in this in the opening verses of this section. But we also see that which we don't like to think about so much, and that is the seeming failures of the people of God. We see that there were not only great victories, but there were also great defeats. But yet, even these ultimately are turned into victories for the people of God because of the God whom they serve. Now tonight, what I want us to think about is that sometimes there will be great victories through faith. Sometimes there will be seeming failures, but God always works all things together for good for His people. Now first, I want us again to be reminded about the triumphs of faith. Those who trusted in the Lord, remember the author to the Hebrews is pointing to them to show that even in the Old Covenant, under the shadows, people were still saved by faith and still did great things for the Lord through faith. Now what He gives us here are a mixture of many positive things, many positive fruits that faith often brings in those who have them. He says, first of all, there were those who conquered kingdoms. We know, of course, in the Scriptures that there were many examples of really small armies conquering great kings. We know that when Chedorlaomer and the four kings went against the five kings of the valley, which included, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah and these other immoral cities, those five kings were defeated by the other five kings. But yet by faith, Abraham and his hand-picked men of 318, a huge army of 318 men, went out and defeated those five kings. And of course, the way they did that was by faith. He was able to rescue his nephew Lot. He was able to save all the people and all the possessions and return them safely to the cities from which they had been taken. We also saw in the examples in Hebrews chapter 11 how Joshua, by faith, and the people of Israel took Jericho and destroyed those great walls, one of those walls that went up into heaven, as the spies said when they came back, something they'd never be able to defeat, and yet they defeated those people simply by marching around the wall for 7 days. We also saw how Joshua and the armies of Israel destroyed many of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, usually without any casualties, because God was with them, and they trusted them. They trusted in the Lord. By faith, Gideon defeated the Midianites, Barak the Canaanites, Samson the Philistines, and Jephthah the Ammonites. And of course, David also did great and mighty things as he conquered kingdoms in the land of Israel and the surrounding territories for the glory of the Lord. There were those who performed acts of righteousness. course, no saint can perform an act of righteousness without faith. And certainly everyone on this list, everyone we've seen in chapter 11, performed acts of righteousness by faith. There were those who did it on a grand and public scale. Kings that turned the nation away from idolatry and back to the true worship of the Lord. And also those who performed acts of righteousness on a private scale, such as Daniel. Remember when prayer to any other god than the king was outlawed, Daniel still prayed to God. He suffered for it, but yet he was willing to perform this act of righteousness because not to pray to God for him would have been sin. There were those who obtained promises. Remember Joshua and Caleb, out of the midst of a whole nation of people, all the men of war, they were the only ones out of all of them that were able to enter into the promised land because they actually believed the promise of God that he would be able to bring them in. Of course, the 10 spies that did not believe God and who spread the evil report and caused the people to rebel against the Lord, they all died of a plague while the rest of them perished in the wilderness because they did not have faith. Author to the Hebrews tells us they did not obtain the promises because what they heard was not mixed with faith. But Joshua and Caleb did. They believed. And so they entered into the land. The author to the Hebrews says, some of them shut the mouths of lions. Of course, we've already seen how Samson, through faith, was able to kill the lion and to tear him open and to destroy him. We also saw how David, actually we didn't see this, but here's an example. David, when he was out shepherding his sheep, just as a lad, had nothing but a sling in his hand, was able to kill a lion and a bear, because he trusted in the Lord. And of course, when we think about shutting the mouths of lions, we mustn't forget Daniel, who spent the night in the lion's den simply because he was not willing to compromise his faith. He was willing to obey the Lord, even though it meant persecution, and yet not knowing that God was necessarily going to protect him from the mouth of those lions, he put his life in the hands of the Lord, and God protected him. God spared his life. While, of course, those who tried to trap him were thrown in and were eaten immediately. Some escaped the power of fire. There was a time in the history of the people of Israel when God became angry with them because they grumbled and complained against him. And God caused a fire to spring up, his wrath in the camp of Israel. And it consumed the outskirts of the camp. But yet Moses stood in the gap and he prayed. And when he did, that power of fire was extinguished. As we see the power of prayer and the power of intercession. Of course, when we think about fire, how can we forget about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were also called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, because they were not willing to bow down to a statue, again, not willing to dishonor their Lord, but to stand firm in faith, were thrown into a fiery furnace that was heated 7 times hotter than normal. It even killed the guards who tried to throw them into the furnace. And yet they were spared because they trusted in the Lord and would not compromise. Others escaped the edge of the sword, the author tells us. Any of the righteous kings who went into battle against the enemy and survived certainly could claim that by faith in the Lord they escaped the power of the sword. Certainly David, when he went out to face Goliath, Goliath would have taken his sword and cut David's head off. But instead, David was able to use the sword against Goliath because, again, he trusted in the name of the Lord. And we know that Mordecai and the Jews also escaped the sword of Haman because they trusted in him. Others from weakness were made strong. Hezekiah was dying. He was about to face his Lord, as it were, face to face. But yet he prayed to God and asked God to have mercy upon him. And the Lord extended his life. Samson had his hair shaved off and his strength left him, and he was weak like any other man. But through faith, when his hair grew again, he asked God to strengthen him one last time, and he did, that he might take vengeance upon the enemies of the Lord. The author says, others became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. Jehoshaphat trusted in the Lord when 3 kingdoms came against him, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Meunites. And the interesting thing about this in this war was they didn't even have to lift a finger to fight, even as Gideon didn't have to when he went against the Midianites. God simply said, go out to face them. And as you're going, praise and worship me. And then go out and you will see what the Lord will do for you. And by the time they arrived on the scene, they looked out over the field and found out the three armies had already killed each other. And so they didn't have to fight. And then lastly, we read that women received back their dead by resurrection. We know the example of the widow of Zarephath, how her son was raised back to life by Elijah. We know the Shunammite woman's son was raised back to life by Elisha. We know in the New Testament the widow of Nain received her son back by resurrection through the Lord Jesus Christ. And through these examples, we see that it's not only the men who had faith in the Lord, but also the women. They had faith and they were able to receive the promises of the Lord because of their faith. Now this, I think, should be an encouragement for us. I think we can safely say from these examples that there are times when there will be great and mighty victories when we step out in faith and take God at His word. We need to remember that God has made to us wonderful promises. Jesus has promised to be with His church. As He sends us out to the far reaches of the earth to make disciples of all the nations, He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The church will accomplish my will. We just simply have to trust Him. Now, I don't think that we necessarily have a promise that we're going to do as great things as these other men and women in the Scriptures did. But one thing we know is certain. If we don't take God at His word and step out in faith, we will certainly accomplish nothing at all. It's only those who try that can do anything. And you know, we don't have to wait for the whole church to rise up in order to do something like this. We don't have to wait for God to reform everyone and raise up a great army. Because these examples in the Scriptures also show us that God is able to save by few as well as by many. Remember the example of Jonathan, the son of Saul, when he was seeking to overcome the Philistines. He simply says to his armor bearer, let's come and cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And you'll recall the armor bearer says, hey, let's do it. You know, what's to stop us? So they both go up there and God gives a great victory into their hands. And the armies of the enemies of the Lord on that day are defeated. Now, if they had said, we better not go out there because there's really too many of them and too few of us, what would they have really accomplished on that day? Nothing, right? Nothing at all. Great wars have sometimes been won through the faith and efforts of really just a few. Perhaps the Lord will use us as well if we only learn to trust in Him more. So first we have the encouragement of these great acts of faith, perhaps to put a little bit of spirit within us. But notwithstanding these fine examples of victory, we also have to recognize that sometimes there are also seeming defeats. There were also many saints who had true faith, that trusted in the Lord as well as these others, but who did not appear to overcome the enemy. The author tells us there were still others who experienced mockings and scourgings, also chains and imprisonment. Think of the greatest example in Scripture of one who trusted in God more than anyone else and yet suffered more than anyone else. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He was scourged. His back was pounded with a whip until it was bloody. There was a crown of thorns planted upon His head. And He was crucified. Does that mean He didn't have faith? Does that mean that He was defeated? Of course not. He endured these things through faith in order that He might bring us back to God. We know that Joseph as well, who lived an impeccable life. I don't think we can perhaps see any examples in his life of real overt sin. Yet living the life that he was thrown into a pit, sold into slavery into Egypt, was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, spent several years in prison, in chains and imprisonment, but yet even during that time, he did not stop trusting God. He knew that God had a purpose for these things. And we know what happened. The Lord exalted him over all of Egypt. And certainly when we think about chains, we can't overlook the Apostle Paul, who was both scourged and beaten and stoned many times for the cause of Christ. It will happen. Christians will be persecuted. There were others who also suffered. There were those who were stoned. Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who had shown such kindness to Joash the king. When Jehoiada was dead and Joash started leading the people of Israel into idolatry, Zechariah stood up and said, "You have forsaken the Lord and His commandments. You need to repent." And how did Joash repay the kindness of Jehoiada the priest that he had shown him all those years? He had Jehoiada's son Zechariah stoned. Stephen also was stoned when he spoke out against the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. As I've already said, Paul the Apostle was stoned on more than one occasion because of his bold stand for the gospel. The author to the Hebrews says they were sawn in two. Well, I tell you, if this was sort of a sales pitch for being a Christian, you wouldn't win too many, would you? If we only had the positive side to give them, that would be one thing, but we have to recognize this negative side is also there, and a lot of people disregard that. But it's true. Some were sawn in two. Well, who was sawn in two? You know, there really isn't any biblical example of that, but tradition has it that Isaiah the prophet, because of his faithfulness in the days of Manasseh the king, was sawn in two. He was put inside of a tree trunk and they sawed him all the way from one end to the other. Not across this way, but this way, lengthwise, with a wooden saw. Not a very good way to go, but he did it, or he underwent it, because he was unwilling to compromise the truth of God. He spoke the truth. Manasseh didn't like it because he was a wicked man. There were some who were tempted. Certainly Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, but he didn't succumb to it. Certainly if you were a prophet and you were standing there and rebuking a whole nation of people that had gone away from the Lord, you would be tempted to say, maybe I don't really want to say this after all. And nobody likes persecution. But yet, they did it anyway. And of course, the persecution of the Christians by Saul or the rest of the Jews would have certainly tempted them to renounce their faith and to save their skins. As a matter of fact, the author to the Hebrews is writing to a group of people who were tempted to do just that. There were those who were tempted, but they held on. They were put to death with a sword. Urijah, the prophet, was put to death by King Jehoiada, again, because he prophesied against him, told him things he didn't want to hear. There were those who went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Most of the people who were faithful to the Lord, I mean, they weren't all living in king's palaces. They weren't all like David. They weren't all like Solomon. Many of them, especially the prophets, didn't have nice clothes, didn't have nice places to live. Some of them lived in holes in the ground. Some of them were thrust into holes in the ground. I think it was the case of Jeremiah. They put him into a cistern. And he was there for quite some time, being fed sparingly with bread and water. But again, they went without these things gladly in order that they might not compromise their stand for righteousness. You know, there were times when it was popular to side with the Lord, and there were times when it was not popular. But even during those times when it wasn't, the author to the Hebrews says, you know, the world was not worthy to contain such men as these, or women, who would trust in the Lord, who would stand for these things. The world did not deserve to have those in it that stood for righteousness, who stood for truth, standing in their midst. They were not worthy to have this light because of what they would do with the light. Reject it. The world hated them for that light that came from them. They hated them for that truth. They didn't want that light shining into their faces, into their hearts. They wanted to deny that it even exists. So the world, of course, persecuted them and tried to put out that light. The world was not worthy of such men as these. Jesus even said, "I will send to you wise men, I will send to you prophets, and you will take them and kill them and scourge them and put them into prison." Jesus told us, through his word to his disciples, that if we were to serve him, we should expect the same treatment from the world. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Those who live godly in this life will suffer persecution. They will suffer in the world, and as we have seen and we'll see further, they will even suffer in the church because corruption gets in there as well. We, as God's people, must also be prepared for persecution. Things may not always go well for us either. As we've seen, many of the saints of old were persecuted in the Old Testament, certainly in the New Testament, and even throughout church history. You know, after the apostolic age, many Christians were burned because of their faith. Many of them were thrown to the lions, torn apart by wild beasts. Not a very easy way to go. There were even those who were attacked by heathen nations because they didn't like Christians. Now, as a matter of fact, we've even seen a modern example of that in the case of Antiev and his family. Why were their churches burned down? Why were their children killed? Why was everything that they had taken away? It was because the Muslims do not like Christians. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you've ever seen the movie The Hard Truth, which I saw, I think, for the first time on Friday, hopefully other people got to see it as well, not only did they show the aborted babies, the killed babies, the dismembered babies, I mean, real gruesome piles of all these dead children, but they also showed what the police do to those who are trying to protect them as they try to resist what these people are doing in the most passive way that they can, which is just sitting in front of the door trying to obstruct it. They don't move, you see, when the police come. And so the police take their clubs and they're hitting them like this and they're jabbing them like this and they're twisting different parts on their neck trying to inflict pain so they'll get up and leave. The police are supporting, of course, what's going on in the abortion clinics. It's supporting the killing of these children. People will suffer persecution. Christians will, simply, for standing up for the truth, thou shalt not kill. If you really believe that, you'll do something about it. You won't just sit by while all these children are being slaughtered. They will suffer persecution. Of course, as I said, even within the church, persecution will take place. Not only do we see it in the Old Testament, when we're reading about Old Testament Israel, we're reading about the church. That was the church of God back then. But even in the New Testament church and what it became, especially during the earlier and middle ages of the church, think about John Huss, who was burned at the stake for his belief, which was contrary to the accepted beliefs of the church at his time. John Frith and William Tyndale also both burned at stake. Martin Luther declared an outlaw. Many Puritan ministers in the late 17th century, when the Act of Uniformity was passed, were thrown out of their pulpits simply because they would not conform to the traditions of the English church. Jonathan Edwards was thrown out of his pulpit because he preached that only the Lord's people should come to the Lord's table, something we take for granted today. But Christians of all ages will suffer persecution. They have been persecuted. They will be persecuted simply for standing up for the truth. Now, if suffering has often been the case throughout the history of the church, the question is, what should we expect today? Of course, we're happy when we triumph by faith. We all enjoy that. But will we be as happy if we suffer persecution for our faith? It's easy to stand up boldly for Christ and the truth when it's popular to do so, but what about when it's not? Will we still be willing to stand up for it? Well, why aren't we persecuted now more than we are? We have to ask ourselves that question. I ask myself that question too. Why aren't we persecuted now more than we are? Are times really much better than we thought they were? People out there really like the truth? They really want to hear about Jesus Christ? Is that why we're not really being persecuted, or is it because the church really isn't standing up for the truth, which is what I think, of course, the reason is? If the world cannot perceive that we're any different than them, why would they persecute us? They wouldn't, because they can't even see us. We're not even standing out. They don't see us because we're not standing up for the truth as we ought to. Now, I'm far from saying that we should simply stand up in order to be persecuted. But on the other hand, we want to avoid the other danger of not standing up because of the fear of persecution. Remember, we have opportunities, and someday we're going to have to stand before God and give an account of what we did with those opportunities. When we saw the need, were we willing to stand up for the truth and to risk persecution, or do we shy away from it because we were afraid of it? Now, one thing is certain. If you never stand up for the truth, then you'll never be persecuted. But if you do stand up for it, then you will be, as Paul wrote to Timothy, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is unavoidable. If you don't live like Christ, you won't suffer like Christ. But if you do live like Christ, you will suffer for Him. That's just simply the facts. But now, lastly, we need to realize that whether we triumph by faith or whether we are persecuted for our faith, the Lord always works all things together for the good of His people, for the good of His kingdom, especially for the glory of His name. Even when things go hard for the saints, the promise of God is still true. He will cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His name. Even if you should be persecuted, even if you should give your life for the faith, as many saints have, it will be better for you in the end rather than worse. If you deny Christ, of course, you'll certainly lose Him altogether. But if you are persecuted for Him, at least to the degree that you suffer, to that degree you will be rewarded. Now notice another statement in this text that we're looking at that you'll find in verse 35. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection? Better than what? Well, better than a resurrection of damnation, to be sure. To be in the resurrection of the righteous is certainly better. And when you stand up for the truth and do not deny the Lord, then of course you will be persecuted. Of course you will obtain the resurrection of life. But I also believe he's referring here to the degrees of reward at resurrection. Remember, to the degree that we sacrifice for Christ, to the degree that we suffer on His behalf, to that degree we will be rewarded. There are degrees of glory in heaven. And these, not accepting their release, they could have been set free, but they didn't. They wouldn't let themselves. They wouldn't deny the Lord. They wouldn't compromise. Oh yeah, it's easy. They were tempted to do that. But they wouldn't do that because they loved the Lord too much, and also because they were looking beyond the suffering to what lay ahead, which is that final day of judgment, which all of us one day will have to face. God works these things together for good. We don't have to be afraid we're going to lose out. Those who were stoned and sawn in half, who met their death at the edge of the sword and went through all this suffering, they didn't lose anything. They may have lost some comforts in this short time span on earth, but what they gained was infinitely better. They gained a better resurrection, something they get to keep forever and ever. So we need to realize in this way, first of all, God works all things together for good. That's why I kept saying there were seeming failures, seeming defeats. They really weren't defeated. They actually had victory because they obtained a better resurrection. But the author also talks about something even better in store for us in the future in verses 39 and 40. And he says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. First, he says, the saints of old gained approval through their faith. And we are to understand that, of course, as meaning they were saved, as we were. They were accounted righteous because of faith, even as Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. There's no difference between the Old Testament saints and ourselves in that respect. They gained approval. But, he says, they did not receive what was promised. Now remember, that's something, the one thing he keeps telling us, that the Old Testament saints were reaching forward to. They saw the promises of God at a distance, and even though they didn't have them, they saw them by faith and they welcomed them. But yet they never received what was promised. Well, what was promised? Well, everything that the Old Testament was pointing to, and that is, they didn't see Christ like we did. They didn't see the fulfillment of Christ. They received His benefits. They received all of those things, but they did not see the Messiah stand before them, and yet they still live by faith. Well, look at the impact upon the audience of the Hebrews. These were people who were tempted to go back to those shadows when the reality was standing right before them. But yet he's saying, look at all these Old Testament saints, approved by their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had something better for us, and that something better is here. Jesus is here. And we have seen the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was pointing toward. You want to go back to the shadows? Don't go back to the shadows, but remain here with Christ and move forward, embracing Him and believing in Him. But I want you also to notice where it says, God has provided something better for us so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. I think the only way to understand what this is saying is that God has something better for all of us together. Now, whatever it is, they didn't receive it in the Old Covenant, and really, we haven't received it either, because it doesn't come until all of us are together. All of us have to be together so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect, and apart from those that are yet to be saved, we should not be made perfect. What's it referring to? Well, it appears to be referring to when God finally gathers together all of His elect people. Because right now, where are the souls of the Old Testament saints who gained approval through their faith? They're in heaven, right? They're the spirits of righteous men made perfect. They're already experiencing the joys of heaven. But is that all there is? No, there's something better that's yet in store. When we die, what's going to happen to us? Our souls are going to be with the Lord. They're going to be perfected immediately. We're going to enter into that joy. But isn't there something more than that yet to come? Yes, there is. And it doesn't come until the resurrection. But the resurrection doesn't come until all of God's saints have been gathered in. And when the last one is gathered in, all of us together are in one body, as it were. We've all trusted in Christ, and that full number for whom Christ laid down His life is complete. Christ will return. And when He does, He will raise our bodies out of the dust. We'll be reunited with our souls and glorified together with Him. And then will come about the fullness of our joy on that final day, which is when the whole body of Christ, as one perfect and spotless bride, will be united together with Christ as husband and wife at that great supper of the wedding of the Lamb. We're going to be united with Him forever. That's going to be the fullness of perfection for us, where we actually have that relationship that started down here so many years ago consummated in heaven. And will be with the Lord forever and ever, and rule and reign with Him and enjoy the pleasure of His company and also the pleasure of His service and worship. Now you see, all of these things are meant to encourage us that the way of faith is the best way to go. Certainly the best way to go. Look at what happens if you don't believe in the Lord. You get swept away into a lake of fire forever and ever. But those who trust in the Lord sometimes do great things in life, sometimes suffer in life. But yet, God works all these things together for good for us. Should we go anywhere else other than to Christ? Should we choose any other life other than the life of faith? God forbid. The life of faith holds out such wonderful promises to us, such a glorious future to us. We can choose no other way. The best is here. There doesn't get better than this, except for those things that are in the future for all Christians. So let us do what the author to the Hebrews was exhorting his audience to do back then. Let us press forward. Let us continue to move forward into the Lord Jesus Christ and His will. Let us trust Him. Let us serve Him in this generation when our time is up. Let us peacefully die and go to be with Him. But let us always look forward to that final consummation, which is the same joy set before us. It is that joy set before us that we might endure the things that we have yet to endure in this world until the day we go to be with Him forever. Well, may the Lord use this to encourage us this evening, and may He also bless us and give us this courage and faith for Jesus' sake.